1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. For just a few moments at the beginning of the meeting, I would like to consider with you the subject of the coming of the Lord. The certainty of this subject is the thing that gives it such value and meaning to us as the people of God. There is an expression, at least in the margin of Hosea chapter 6, that says, His coming is as sure as the dawn. And when it is a matter of the return of the Lord Jesus to claim His bride, His people, thank God we understand that His coming is as sure as the dawn. You will remember that in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus linked His return for His people with His return to heaven. He said, If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So He has co-joined these wonderful truths, that if He would go back to the Father, then He would return to this world to claim His bride. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, it was the power of God that was displayed in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. You will recall, won't you, the two musts that are used about the Lord Jesus. The one is recorded about His resurrection. When the disciples came and they found the stone rolled away and the sepulchre empty, it is written that as yet they knew not the scripture that He must rise. He must rise. In the language of the apostles later on, with the intelligence that they had and looking back, it was impossible that He should be holden by death. He must rise. He must. And of course, all the power of God that raised Him from the dead is going to ensure that same power that you will rise from this world, caught up without the need of wings, to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. It's an amazing thing when you think of all of the power of man and the authority of man that was violated and trampled underfoot when God simply raised His Son from the dead. I've sometimes thought of that expression. I don't know whether angels have emotions that are similar to what God has built into human nature. But is there not a touch of humor about this, that the angel rolled back the stone from the sepulcher and sat on it? What about all Rome's authority? What about all its vaunted power? What about all the law that said this sepulcher will not be opened? The angel rolls away the stone and sits on it. He must rise. And the same power that raised Him and took Him up to glory is the same power that will snatch you away from this world and raise your saved loved ones and catch you into the skies to meet the Lord and whisk you away to everlasting glory. He must rise. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He must reign. He must reign. So you see, it's as settled as the coming kingdom. He must reign. And in the chapter that insists that He must reign, there is an equal insistence that you must be changed, that we must be changed in order to enjoy that coming kingdom of God, that we would never be able, flesh and blood could not inherit the kingdom of God, couldn't step into the presence of God, could not bear the weight of glory that will mark Him when He returns. We must be changed. How will that take place? The purpose of God, that He must reign and that you must be with Him, will ensure that you will be changed to be the complement to all the glory of that coming King when He claims His throne and crown. He must rise. He must reign. That is the purpose of God and the power of God, ensuring that because you are linked with Him, you will be changed. You will be made like Him. You will be with Him. Of course, its proximity is a truth that might well occupy our minds this afternoon, how near we are to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, that was so impressed on the heart of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? When he wrote, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So how much nearer it is today? If the Apostle Paul lived in anticipation of this great event, then how much more so should we? Do you remember those two things that he so often anchored his teaching to? He would often point the people of God back and encourage them to live in appreciation of the grace of God. See what God did. Remember what you were. Now live in appreciation of the grace of God. And then He'd point us on, and He'd encourage us to live in anticipation of the glory of God. Look where you're going. Think of what God has planned for you, He would say. Now live in the good of that. Live in the light of that. And those were two anchors that He used to bolster and hold His teaching so that believers would understand the grace of God has called us out of darkness. The glory of God is what we are bound for. And we will soon be there. Now is our salvation nearer than when first we believed. I think that that is intended to affect our emotions. If I could just apply words used about the Lord's coming back to this world, He spoke about men's hearts failing them for fear through the darkness of the tribulation. But then he turned to his people and he said, but when you see him, his coming, the coming of the Son of Man, then lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. In other words, the idea that he would come and that darkness would end and he would appear to rescue them was intended to lift up their heads. It was President Reagan that talked about putting pride back in the stride for our country. You know, it was a complete national disaster when those hostages were taken, and a good country of Canada helped rescue some Americans from the Iranians, and then the fiasco in the desert when they couldn't even pull off a rescue mission. It was like everything was going down the tubes completely. And then a new president took over, and the hostages were released. And the day he's inaugurated, the freedom fight is landing in Wiesbaden, West Germany, and everything suddenly changed. And so he caught that idea of putting some pride back in the stride and feeling proud to belong to the country you belong to. Well, I'm not talking about pride, but I am talking about a new freshness in our step. And head lifted up as we realize we're children of God. We're bound for the glory. Perhaps today those clouds will burst asunder and reveal a glory brighter than the sky. And we will view with transport, joy, and wonder the hope of earth and heaven's beloved one. We're bound for that glory, for his presence, and all that's separating you from scenes of immeasurable, unimaginable glory. Just a shout. How close we are. Just a shout. The coming of the Lord drawing near. You remember how it was intended to affect our ambitions when the Lord Jesus said, be ye as men that wait. Be ye as men that wait. Don't lose sight of the fact that I'm coming back. And when he was speaking about his coming to the earth, he talked about the unrighteous steward and the man that doubted that his Lord would come and the man that thought that his Lord wouldn't come for a long ways off. And he called upon his own to have right ambitions and be like men that wait, as if he were just at the door about to examine how I'm living. And you remember that if we were to just apply the truth of the year of Jubilee, that it is intended to affect even our possessions. A man drawing near to that year of Jubilee, he'd hold things very lightly, very loosely. He wouldn't be thinking, now this is mine, I've got to hold on to it. He's only got a year left, maybe a month left. Well, his values would be determined and gauged by this. He'd check God's calendar, and he'd see how near am I to that moment when it will all revert back to former ownership. God intends that the way we hold on to mere things will all be gauged and adjusted by this fact. At any moment, I might be walking streak of gold. Might be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Don't hold too strongly the things that have to do with this world. How near the proximity, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. But with that as a basis, let me speak to you for a few moments about its reality. Because this great truth was used so often by the apostle to stir the hearts of the people of God and to encourage them in saintly living. So first of all, let me say it is a stirring truth. Romans chapter 13, the apostle said it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when first we believed. He was calling upon the people of God to bestir themselves because the coming of the Lord was here, their redemption of their bodies, the coming of the Savior. So it is a stirring truth. Very few things I know are more stirring than the fact that at any moment the Lord may come. You remember that that was the word that was used about the people of God in connection with God's dwelling place, both in the book of Exodus and, interestingly, in the little book of Haggai and in the record that we have of that tremendous return to Jerusalem back from Babylon. The king issues this edict. Go back, all of you whose hearts God has stirred. Stirred. And when Moses saw the people coming with their gifts for the tabernacle, do you remember the kind of people that were coming? Yes, they were willing-hearted. Yes, their hands were full. But there were people whose hearts had stirred them up. In other words, they were grasping what this was. This was not just any old age. This was not just any old occurrence. God rearing up a dwelling place in their midst. God to put his name there. God to move in and dwell with his people. What an opportunity then. My dear young believer, have we yet grasped the tremendous privilege it is to belong to a testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus? Now, please don't twist what I'm saying. That doesn't somehow make us more spiritual. That doesn't somehow make us more godly than believers who are not in an assembly. That doesn't somehow mean that you're a step ahead, some reason about you, that you're in an assembly. I've heard some brethren speak about being in an assembly fellowship as if it had to do with sovereign electing grace. And there's some just poor believers that God just didn't elect to be in the assembly. I don't think I would have found the assembly if God hadn't put it where I'd stumble over it. And I was in the assembly before I even understood completely how sacred a place it was. God has taught me a little about it since. But the tragedy is that we can begin to think about it as though it were just a group of lovely believers, and maybe sometimes not so lovely. Just a nice place that the gospel is preached clearly and fundamental truths are held, and if I belong there, well, let me pull my weight, let me do what I can. And we can fail to understand that the distinctive feature of it is this. God has placed the name of His Son there. Are we stirred to realize what a privilege it is to be able to contribute anything, anything to God's dwelling place? Or are you taking your gold and your possessions and using them for calf building? Oh, what a tragedy. Could you imagine an Israelite, and he'd take his boys by the hand. He'd say, come on, sons, I want to teach you a lesson. I hope you'll never forget it. And he'd walk them up to where they could get a look at that tabernacle. Maybe he'd put them up on his shoulders or lift them up. Now take a look in, son. Can you see anything? Can you see the altar and the labor? Can you see what's in there? Now listen, I want you to learn this. Don't forget, son. I want to tell you something important. Your dad and mom, we could have done something about that. I could be pointing some of the gold out to you and saying, there, that was once ours. We gave it to God. I could be telling you that some of that over there was once your mother's mirror. I could be saying to you that we had a contribution to this. Instead of that, I've got to tell you that we forgot Moses was coming back down, and we gave our gold to Aaron, and it went into the furnace, and it went into a golden calf, and it's gone. We lost it. There's no lasting value to it. Now, sons, learn a lesson. Don't waste what God has given you. Are we stirred? What a tremendous privilege to be doing something today, in this age, in this world, that is right in line with God's eternal purpose, that His beloved Son will be supreme, the Lord of all. That's the word that is used, isn't it, about the development of gifts. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, to stir up the gift of God that is in me, to stir it up. You know, who can tell what potential there is, represented by the young men and women who are here today? Who can tell what potential there is? What gift is lying dormant in some spiritual heart this afternoon? What young man here could become a gospel preacher that would see many, many souls saved in B.C.? What young man is here that could perhaps become an elder, a shepherd, to care for the people of God? Who can tell what sister is here whose life and testimony could have a profound impact on the lives of others? Who can tell what potential is here? Who can tell what potential could be lost if you and I are not stirring up the gift that God has given us? Have you found out yet what God planted into your spiritual being when He saved you? Have you found out what God imparted to you when He saved you? What gift? Why not realize that with the time being so short, time to find out and use all of it that I can for God in a little while remaining. That's the word that is used, isn't it, about Paul's heart and the destiny of souls. When in Acts chapter 17, his spirit was stirred. Spirit was stirred. When he saw the idolatry of that city. And his heart yearned to reach those darkened men, supposedly the intelligentsia of his day, to reach them with the gospel and bring them out of that pagan darkness. See them saved. With the coming of the Lord so near, how little time we have for our hearts to be stirred to realize the condition of the perishing lost that are all around us. I was moved, really I was, when I read the account of Dwight Moody. He went to England for some meetings, and if you have ever read the delightful short book, The Cambridge Seven, then you will remember those seven young men from Cambridge University who were saved. And many of them turned their back on fortunes. One of them was a star ball player, a cricketer. Many of them had born with the proverbial silver spoon in their mouth. And they literally shocked Victorian England when they turned away from all of that and went away to far-off lands to preach the gospel. Some to China, D.C. Stud, eventually to Africa. And Moody was sitting on the platform after his large meetings. Hanley Mole was sitting beside him. And the announcement was made that this was Moody's final appearance in England, or final meeting of his visit in England. And if anyone had been saved in the meetings, or anyone had received spiritual help, and wished to speak to Mr. Moody, or thank him, or say goodbye to him personally, that he was going to be available when the meeting was done,
And anyone would be free, once the meeting was closed, to come and say goodbye or speak to Mr. Moody. The meeting was closed. And then from all over that vast congregation, young men and women, many of them just college students, began to go the wrong way. They were coming this way instead of exiting, making their way down all of the aisles, coming. People who just weeks before had been in the darkness of their sin, or had been far from God and needed restoration. They're coming. They were coming up to thank Moody and Sankey, coming up just to tell them that they were so thankful God had used them. And Hanley Moe heard Moody quietly, just in prayer. He was saying it so hardly anyone could hear, but Moe caught the words. When as Moody looked out over that congregation and those young men coming up to thank them and young women, he said, "Oh God, this is worth living for. This is worth living for. My dear young men, have you caught that vision yet? Is your heart stirred at all to realize at any moment now you could be spending your last moment on earth? Step into heaven. You're going to go empty-handed? Or will you have some souls you could present to the Lord Jesus and say, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" It's stirring to think that at any moment, the coming of the Lord Jesus will strike the total on the value of our lives for God, and we'll be gone. It is a sobering truth to realize that I will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that my life will be reviewed. I don't have time to go into that. If you read 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, you'll notice that where I build upon this foundation, where I build, the Lord will look into, and he will examine what I built. Will it be gold, silver, or precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble? And he will examine why I built, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the motives of the heart, how I built. Gladly, sacrificially, selflessly, for myself, and so people would notice how I built. When you were, perhaps to take three examples that we have in the Word of God of the judgment seat of Christ, I think that they give us great illustration. In Romans chapter 16, when Paul is going over the list of his fellow laborers, you will notice the marked features are the thing that is brought out. He speaks about some who labored much in the Lord, some who sacrificed their lives, laid down their necks for the work of the Lord. In other words, when he thought of these fellow workers, it was as though the thing that marked them is what he is commenting on. I wonder what he sees marks me and what he will say about my life when he just points out what marked me, what characterized me as a child of God. Labored? Or labored much? Held back? Put my neck down for the work of the Lord. You remember that when it is Hebrews 11, a very instructive chapter along these lines, it is the manifest faithfulness. Where is Samson's fall? Where is David's sin? Where are the mistakes of these people? Where is the mention of Abraham going down into Egypt and concocting a wild story about Sarah? Where are those things? God overlooking those things? No. Not overlooking. Just erasing. They're gone. They're not there. It's just what was faithful about them. It's just what they manifested of loyalty to the will of God that's there. The rest has been lost. In fact, a classic example of that is when the writer speaks about the nation of Israel. He said, "By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned." Period. Next verse. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about." What happened, please? What happened to all the intervening 40 years? They're just excised from the record. The wanderings are gone. No, I will not be punished for some kind of wrongdoing when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But what a tragedy to see all the years taken out. And then the lifeline just brought together and joined with all the pieces missing. And it may be that out of a life of 75, maybe the Lord will get just a handful of a few years from my life. Because all that he will comment on and reward is what was manifested of faithfulness. When you come to David's mighty men, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it is the motivating force. You would never know now, would you? You would never know why it was that the one man fought against those overwhelming odds over a ground of lentils. You would never know why it was that Benaiah slips away on a winter's day and goes down into the pit and faces those two lion-like men of Moab. You would never understand about those men. Was it Adino who lifted up the spear
800-1 slew them? You'd never know why all that was happening. Why these acts of courage and valor from these men?
Until you heard about the occasion when David said, oh, if I just had a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. And when those men hear what their master wishes, it falls with all of the convicting power of a direct command. And they buckle on their swords. And they carve their way through the Philistine ranks. And they get to that precious well. And they draw up that longed-for elixir. Pour it into the leathern bottle. Two likely fighting, while the third getting the water. And now the reverse trip, guarding that bottle of water. Making their way back through the ranks. Now an awakened, alerted foe who knows what's going on. And they're doing all of that simply because their master wished it. Just because that's what he wished. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, dear child of God, do you know that the Lord Jesus is going to tell you how much he appreciates everything you did to please him? You know, I think you've got to give a lot of credit. A lot of credit. To our dear sisters, for instance. See, you know, it's easy to be a Christian if you're a man and you just keep your mouth shut. And then there's our sisters with their modest apparel and their deportment so foreign from all of the suggestiveness that marks the world and their glory kept for him and their separation so obvious. You know what I learned? Dear sister, when you stand before him, he's going to personally thank you for everything you did just to please him. Now look very quickly. Let me see if I could just convey that to you in what I think is a very touching section of the Word of God. You recall, don't you, that in Mark chapter 14, Mary comes, she anoints him. Judas' plague spreads to the others and they're beginning to say, what a waste, why this waste? And the Lord Jesus says, let her alone, she's wrought a good work on me. Wheresoever this gospel is preached, this shall be told for a memorial of her. It'll never be forgotten. She did it for me. Mary leaves that day. We're often reminded of the fragrance that would fill the room and cling to the Savior, so that even with the violence of Calvary, it is likely that when they drove the nails through his hands and feet, they'd wonder at the fragrance of that precious ointment that had been poured on him. Mary left with something that day. She left knowing, hearing, realizing she had done something to please the Lord Jesus. Now just mentally flip a few pages back and watch her, will you? She doesn't have a brother and a sister as Mary did. Not that we know of. Her husband is dead. She's coming into the temple. She's got two mites in her pocket. She decided to give everything she had to God. Over there, there are 13 men standing. 1 and 12. This woman, so unobtrusive, steps up to the treasury. There's no trumpet to announce it. There's no loud voice to say, I give all to God. She just simply steps up, drops the two mites in. Now look, she's going out the door. So the Lord Jesus says to Peter, Peter, run and get that widow and bring her here. I want to tell her that she has given more than all of these wealthy men that were here. No disciple taps her on the shoulder and says, could you come here for a minute? The Lord wants to talk to you. Home she goes. The house is just as lonely as it was before she left. She lights the candle, sits down at her lonely table, pulls out her little bowl of porridge or whatever it was she'd eat, and all she knows is that she is 2 mites poorer than she was before she left. She never dreamed in her wildest imagination the pleasure she had just given to an infinite heart. And Mary knew. She didn't. There are things you know, because they're in this book, and you know, he's already told you, it pleases him when you do it. There are ways you have obeyed him and sacrificed for him and suffered for him, and you will never know till you're bowed at his throne how much you appreciate it. Now, my time is gone. Let me just close by telling you that that is a solacing hope, that there is about the coming of the Lord Jesus something, first of all, that is strengthening. I don't have time to look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. And something as well is tremendously solacing. Do you notice what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? So shall we ever be with the Lord. So. You ever wonder what that word means? Now, it could be that Paul is saying, you are wondering how your loved ones will be in the kingdom when the Lord comes back. So I'm about to tell you now how that will take place. He's coming first for them. And he will raise them and catch us up, and we will be changed. And then when he comes back, that's why we'll be with them. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Or it could be very simply this. In the same manner, with the same joy, with no droppage, with no lessening of the delight, we shall be forever with the Lord. You know what it's like, don't you? You know what it's like if you were to take a week or two's vacation and you're away somewhere and it's nice and, man, I'd love to stay here. And you're not there long before you're itching to do something else. And you're thinking about some work back home, a project you had in mind. You'd like to get at it. And you're thinking about something you wanted to do and it's not there. And you wouldn't want to stay. I think this is true. You wouldn't want to stay. Just basking in the sunlight the rest of your life down in Bermuda. You wouldn't want that. Because there's something about us that things deteriorate. We don't have them long before. You know, the new car. Well, when I first got it, it was great, but not like that now. And when you first see the Lord, what joy will burst into your soul? With what delight you'll say, oh, I'm so glad he's come, that I'm with him now. 1 billion years from then, so shall you ever be with the Lord. It'll never change. It'll never get less. You know what we learn about that? We learn very simply that we will be with him, that we will be like him, that we will behold him. They were reading in Fairview this morning about the second chapter of Mark, and just at the end of the first chapter, you remember when the leper comes to the Lord Jesus, and the Savior says, I will become thou clean? The remarkable thing about that is that there's so few times that he ever expressed his will. He did say to a man on one occasion, I think, I will go with you, and I'll heal him. But now, if you were just to take Mark chapter 1 and John chapter 17, is there not a remarkable thing there? Of his own will, he begat us, and we were once dying lepers, and he said, I will. And he willed life into our souls through his death at Calvary. He stood one day, and he said, Father, I will that them also whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory, just as it was of his own will that he gave his life. That will be honored by God, and you will be with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Think of the communion and companionship that means. It's going to be a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be all together in heaven forever? The greatest people that ever lived. To be up there with them. But I want you to think of what the communion will be like. What is your idea of heaven? Do you think that somehow you'll join this vast crowd? And there will come a point where it'll be your turn to have a few minutes with the Lord. And you'll be able to fall at his feet and thank him for dying for you. And talk to him a little. And then somebody will be, excuse me, it's my turn now. And then you'll step aside and someone else will come. In other words, did Stephen have more of the Lord to enjoy when he was the first martyr? But then as the wave of martyrs began to come into heaven, Stephen had less and less time with the Lord? Yes, I know it's the great congregation. I understand I will be with literally billions of redeemed souls around the throne of God. It's going to be thrilling. In another way, heaven will just be the Lord Jesus and me. I mean, how do you think of Calvary when you think of it? Do you think about billions of people being saved at Calvary? Don't you just think about you found out the moment that he died for you, for your sin, settled the question, satisfied God? You don't think about the whole family of God all being there at Calvary being saved? Personal, isn't it? How about your communion with the Lord? When you bow to pray, are you conscious that there might be 100,000 other people praying at exactly that same moment, or do you feel you have the Lord all to yourself? You think it's going to be less up there? You mean I have the Lord to enjoy here, to myself. He listens to me, he talks to me, he walks with me, but when I get up there, I'll enjoy less of you? That'll be a wonderful thing to be with all the people of God. The best thing about heaven, dear brother and sister, is we're going to be with him. Which is far better. God help us then to walk in the good of it and realize the coming of the Lord is drawing near.